let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you need to utilize 1 John 1:9, that passage says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sins restores fellowship for the believer and recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We certainly need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God, so that's very important that you're in fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, pray that you can concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We once again thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your mercy, which endures forever. And we thank You, Lord, that You're always faithful and preserving us and keeping us, sustaining us, Father. We thank You, Lord, for that free gift of everlasting life through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the spiritual life and even the abundant life. I pray that the believers here might continue to abide in Christ, remain in fellowship so that fruit will be born in their life. I pray that the believers might continue to press towards spiritual maturity, and even after reaching spiritual maturity, that they might produce more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that abides. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might honor, ultimately, and glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And these belong to You. And Father, we are Yours and You are ours. We thank You for this mutual relationship. We pray that we might not affiliate ourselves with the things of the world, the cares and riches and wealth and pleasure. And we might not focus on these things, but we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run this race with perseverance. Give us endurance, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last few Sundays, we've been dealing with the various New Testament mysteries, related to God's prophetic program, especially. And we're dealing with the kingdom mysteries in Matthew 13. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we have certain truths related to this inter-Advent age. And what does that term mean? The word inter-Advent means age between two Advents. You might ask, well, what does the word Advent mean? The Advent means coming. So we are living in the age between the two comings of Christ. But actually, we're living in a mystery age called the church. And the inter-Advent age extends beyond the church. The church is part of the inter-Advent age, but the inter-Advent age, I believe, began when Jesus was officially rejected by the Jews in Matthew chapter 12. And this sets us up for chapter 13, a series of parables related to the establishment of the kingdom. Ultimately, the kingdom would be postponed, and that kingdom will be reoffered to Israel after the church is raptured. This kingdom will be reoffered through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom throughout all the world, probably by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation chapter 7. Because in the second part of that chapter, we see a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. I think these are saved individuals in the tribulation. These are distinguished from church-age believers. We will be raptured up before the tribulation begins. But there'll be this message that will go out, and there'll be various response to the message. And we will see here this parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. We will see here that there's various response to the sowing of the seed. And so we're dealing here with truths related to the kingdom of God. Let me just read what I have up here. The kingdom of God, Matthew 13:11 and Luke 8:10, there are various truths unrevealed in the Old Testament that relate to Christ's coming kingdom. These seven parables taken together reveals the spiritual conditions that will prevail in the world during the interim period. That's why I call it the inter-Advent age, when the kingdom is not present. Now, these truths are not unique church age truths per se. They are wider than the church age. And even after the rapture of the church, these truths will continue, especially the parable of the wheat and tares. We will see a separation of the righteous and unrighteous, not by the rapture, but by the second coming of Christ. So these things will continue after the church is gone, down through the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. These are not truths about the form, some people call a mystery form of the kingdom. We're not living in the kingdom in any sense whatsoever, spiritual or not. We are not living in the kingdom. The kingdom is still future. The church is not the kingdom. We're looking forward to the kingdom. If we're consistent with that word kingdom throughout the New Testament, it refers always to the future return of Christ to establish an earthly kingdom, as Daniel the prophet predicted in Daniel chapter 2. A stone cut without hands that smashes the image, especially the 10-toe final form of the kingdom. Matthew or Daniel tells us when this kingdom will be established. It'll be established after the destruction of the 10-toed form, and those kingdoms will be obliterated, and that stone will fill the whole earth. And this refers to Christ's righteous kingdom after the tribulation period. So we're revealing various truths related to this period of time between the two comings of Christ. Now, we began looking at the, and by the way, the inter-advent age would be roughly this age that starts before, right after the rejection of the Jews and their leader, and then this continues all the way through the church age and even afterward during this period called the tribulation to the point of the second coming of Christ. So all that period of time deals with this inter-advent age. This is what the kingdom parables deal with. We began with the parable of the sower, so let's take a look back in our Bible in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We read last week the account of the sower in verses 13, 1 through 9. We're going to look at the explanation of the sower. So let's begin with verse 18. Matthew 13, 1 through 9 is explained in verses 18 through 23 of Matthew 13. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, very important there, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Key word there, unfruitful. Now he receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Obviously, key concept is fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Now, we begin here with the first soil. The first soil is the seed that falls here by the wayside. And as we explained last week, that would be the edge of the field where it was trampled. Normally, would not be a good place to plant seed along the edge of the field. And so the seed would fall on ground that's been trampled and really not planted in fertile soil firmly. And therefore, it's easy pickings for the birds to come along and simply grab the seed because it's not planted in fertile soil or soil that is tilled and prepared. And this is here described as Satan coming along and snatching the message and the word from the hearers. This is the wicked one. In verse 19, the wicked one obviously is Satan. Satan is the wicked one. And he comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And so this individual, the seed does not germinate. We explained last week, it's not fruit bearing that demonstrates life. What demonstrates life in a seed? It sprouts, so to speak. We call it germination. Once the seed germinates, even if it's a very small little sprout coming up, it has life. Once it germinates, the seed germinates, it has life. Not when it bears fruit. Obviously, if you have a tomato plant sitting on your windowsill and it grows up from a seed, it's alive, but it may not be to the point to where it bears fruit. We wouldn't look at that plant and say it's dead. Now, it may eventually die and wither if it's dried up. But initially we see a tomato plant that's not quite here yet bearing fruit. That plant is alive. So if we're making an application here to whether these are believers or unbelievers, obviously if the seed germinates, whether it has fruit or not, it has life. But the purpose of a plant is, let's say a tomato plant. I know this because I had to grow one for science class in the fourth grade. And by the way, my tomato plant won first place, just to let you know. It grew the most. Why? I fed it aspirin for some reason. I know it's a crazy thing that someone told me. You feed it aspirin, you know, it'll grow better. So I did, and it happened. I don't know if that was just an accident or not. But the purpose of a tomato plant is to bear tomatoes, right? It makes sense. The purpose of a vineyard is to bear grapes, see? So whatever seed you plant, the purpose of that seed is to ultimately not just have life, but to produce fruit. And so when you're referring to the born-again believer, you know, salvation by grace through faith, you might say, I'm born again, but that's not the end game. The ultimate goal in your life is to honor Christ and to bear fruit and more fruit. That's our goal. That's the ultimate goal. Now, I'm sure there are many Christians that have never grown in the Word. And that's why we have the exhortation to what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And the only way we can grow is to continue to abide in fellowship with Christ, to continue to study the Scripture, to continue to apply the Scripture in our life, and therefore we will eventually bear fruit as a Christian, as in John 15. Like we looked at last week, John 15, this is a great parallel passage about abiding in the vine. And what's the point of abiding in the vine? Bearing fruit. And as you continue to grow in the Lord, eventually you'll reach to a point to where a fruit is born. And then it will continue. Hopefully you will bear more fruit, much fruit, and then fruit that abides. You'll be a perpetual fruit-bearing Christian. And that's what you should be, to honor and glorify Christ. But there is a Reformed understanding of this passage that denies that the soil that falls among the rocks and the one that falls among the weeds are not born again. So we look at the four soils. First of all, the one that fell by the wayside. Obviously, the seed did not germinate. This is referring to an unbeliever. Satan tries to snatch the word out of the heart of the individual before that individual can exercise volition, positive volition, to the teaching of the gospel. And so Satan's idea to do that, how does he do that? How does he snatch away the word before it germinates? I think he does so through various means, including distraction. When someone's giving the gospel, I've given an example of this before. I used to go with my pastor around and visit individuals, and we would try to share the gospel. And as soon as you get to the point of sharing the gospel, the phone would ring. Or if you had a child, young child, the baby would cry. Or some other thing would happen. And I'm sure that's what Satan is trying to do. Don't focus on what the messenger has to say. Don't pay attention to what he says about Jesus Christ. Think about this thing and that thing. And so Satan tries to distract the believer. And even sometimes when you're witnessing, some person may ask a question that has nothing to do with what you're saying. You know, hypothetical thing that they would never ask at any other time except when someone's witnessing. Well, you know, what about this hypothetical scenario? And I think if you go down that path, you can try to politely say, well, I don't know, or give them a quick answer, but then to redirect it right back to the gospel. And I think sometimes that Satan would want us to go on a rabbit trail and then forget why you're there. You're there to give the gospel. And even if you don't have all the answers, you don't have to be a master in apologetics to be a witness. I don't believe that. I think it's important. I think it reinforces your faith as a Christian to have answers to objections in the Bible. But the main thing is the power of the gospel. Don't ever neglect or nullify that. And therefore, even to the most ardent atheist, I think we can clearly portray, this is what the Scripture says. I know you don't believe in the Scripture. I know you don't believe God. But if you did, this is what the Bible says. and mentioned about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and payment for sin, eternal life through faith in him, and always bring out the good news. And so Satan tries to use distraction to fill your mind so that the Word of God cannot penetrate. We can even have application as far as our growth. Satan can distract us. And that's why we have a time of preparation before Bible class begins. It's a time to clear the deck, so to speak, of personal sin, restore fellowship, but also to pray that you will heed what is spoken in the Word, because it's essential for your walk in the Lord. And there's so many other things that can happen in the church service that will distract our minds away from the truth of God's eternal Word. We might be filled with so much clutter and thinking about what we're doing after class or next week or the problem that occurred the day before that we cannot concentrate on the Word of God. And Satan, even if he cannot prevent you from believing the gospel, he will certainly try as a Christian to prevent you from taking in the Word of God. And so that's why it's very important. I have a responsibility as a pastor to prepare the soil. I do that through study and preparation. You have a responsibility to receive it by positive volition and concentration. So I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, in order for the Word of God to have its full impact in your life. Now, let me read you a quote by J. Dwight Pentecost. He wrote a book about Satan called Your Adversary. This is what he says here. Satan will try to bring you to the place where the Word of God will be received with an unprepared heart and an unprepared mind. He will fill your mind with so much clutter that the Word of God cannot penetrate. Many find no profit by the Word that is taught in Sunday school or is preached Sunday morning because of what they did Saturday night. Satan begins his work to defeat the presentation of the Word long before it is preached. You didn't realize it. You thought you were having a time of entertainment and relaxation, not realizing that Satan was preparing you to hear a sermon with deaf ears or heart. Perchance you feel sleepy the last time you put yourself under the ministry of the Word. Do you think that it was God's peace lulling you to sleep? No, that was something that would be good, that the be good seed that Satan could stand to have you hear. So he put a temptation before you Saturday night. He persuaded you to stay up late, and consequently you slept through Sunday morning service. Satan looked at you while you were nodding and said, "That one I don't have to worry about. No seed is being planted this morning." His work was being done. Sometimes he'll use unconfessed sins. There's other ways Satan uses to try to distract from the Word of God. But obviously here we're talking about the gospel and individuals who refuse to even believe. So these individuals are unbelievers. Now, when we're studying the gospels, there are parallel accounts. There's a parallel account in the book of Mark and also Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 verse 11. Keep your place in there in that passage and we'll refer to Luke. Luke has some further insights into this parable. And he says some things that Matthew does not, that adds clarity to the interpretation. But here, obviously, these individuals do not believe. They do not exercise faith alone in Christ alone. And so they're unsaved. Now, let's move on here. Keep your place in Luke. We'll look at it here in a minute. Matthew 13 here, verse 20. Now, let's take a look at the one on among stony places. But he receives a seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, you may ask the question, is this person saved or not at this point? And some people try to say, well, this is superficial faith. This person is believing emotionally, but not, you know, truly. This person is, you know, enthusiastically receiving something, but not thinking about it. So they try to downplay this and say this person was unsaved. But I think this individual is saved because Luke indicates that the person believed. Now, but the problem is not the reception of the word. By the way, the receiving the word with joy is repeated in the New Testament for genuine faith. Genuine faith. And so the reception of the word with joy elsewhere is referring to the reception by faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We see here the receiving of the word with joy. Luke 10:20, Acts 2:41, Acts 17:11. And so the New Testament uses the reception of the gospel, reception of the word of God with joy as genuine. It's not something phony or false. So this is not a phony reception. I think the individual knows the joy of forgiveness of sins. That may be one of the results of believing in Christ. When you believe in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You're destined to heaven. And that's a joyous thing. And so you're joyful because of that good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. And therefore, you receive it with joy initially. But then, do you continue to live by faith? Do you continue to live by the word of God? As Matthew 4:4, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No, you do not continue in the word. You do not establish roots. Look at verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. They're excited about the Lord. They're really encouraged. You see them, the old expression is, they're on fire for the Lord. They're really zealous about their faith. And then, you know, you see them a year later and they're back in the world. They're not attending church. What happened? What happened? Well, they didn't continue. Are they still saved? Well, yes, if you believe one time, you have eternal life. Now, let's take a look at the parable here in the book of Luke, that place in Luke I ask you to turn to in Luke 8. Let's look at the comparative passage here. Luke 8. Now, let's take a look at verse 4, Luke 8, 4. When a multitude had gathered, they came to him from every city. He spoke parables. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and was trampled, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rocks, and it sprang up, it withered away because it lacks moisture. And then he goes on to explain those later in there, and I lost my place for the time being here. Someone can help me out here. Verse 11. Yeah, there it is. Verse 11. This parable explained as this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil, notice the evil one is used in Matthew's account. Here we have, obviously, that is the devil used in Luke's account. Comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should what? Look at Luke 8:12. Believe and be saved. See that? Believed and be saved. So Luke recognizes faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to promise never to sin again. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. Walk an aisle. None of those things are saving. It's simple faith alone in Christ alone. Now, you could be like a Reformed theologian and say, well, really, what is faith? What is belief? Let's apply modern psychology to faith. Did you really believe? And they try to say, well, there's an emotional faith versus a, you know, other kind of faith, a genuine faith. There's head faith, there's heart faith, there's all kinds of faith. The Bible is consistent throughout the scripture. Faith means believing something that is true. You want a definition of faith? It's not commitment, turning from your sins. People have imposed that baggage upon faith. And that's not what faith means. Faith means believing something that is true. Lordship salvationists try to make faith a commitment. There's nothing about commitment here. It's accepting the facts, agreeing with the truth. My great example I've given many times. How many of you have been taught that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States? I didn't live during that time. I haven't seen Abraham Lincoln. That's what I hear. That's what everyone tells me. I accept it by faith. Meaning what? I believe that is true. It's not like I commit myself to Abraham Lincoln. You know? I turn from my sins to Abraham Lincoln. Now think about how ridiculous that is. I either believe it or I don't. Now sometimes people, when they come to Scripture, think faith means something totally different because now it's using the Bible. The only difference is the object of faith. I'm not trusting in Abraham Lincoln to give me eternal life. I'm trusting in one who died and rose again, the giver of life, to give me eternal life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The object has the importance. Even faith itself is not as important as the object. I'm looking away from myself to another to give me life. And so the definition of faith is believing something that is true. I'm agreeing with the truth. Well, that's just intellectual. Well, where are you going to pull faith from? What orifices are you going to pull faith from? You know, intellectual. You know, no, it comes, I'm going to pull it deep down from the heart. You know, it's an emotional commitment. It's a surrender. No, simply believing the facts. And so this individual here did not believe. He didn't have a chance. He was probably distracted by other things. And the seed did not germinate. Now, let's go back here to the explanation. Luke 8, let's take a look at verse 13. Luke 8, 13. The one on the rocks are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. He says the same thing as Matthew here. And these have no root. Now, Luke adds this. Who believe for a while. Did Luke say they believed? Yes. Now, here's the question. Reformed people, since they tie justification to sanctification, they merge the two, and that's the problem. They make them one and the same. And they say sanctification is automatic and it flows from justification. They weld them together. But if you make a distinction between the two, I can believe one time in eternal life, and if I don't continue to live by faith, that doesn't mean I've never believed. Now, my faith initially in the finished work sacrifice of Christ and in what Christ accomplished on the cross, that alone is enough to take me to heaven. I don't have to believe for the rest of my life even that gospel message. Now, it's good that I do because, as in 1 Corinthians 15, my sanctification is affected if I don't believe the truth of God's resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. My walk with the Lord is affected, but not my eternal destiny. How long does it take to believe in Christ for eternal life? Not very long, does it? One act of faith saves me forever. Very important. One act of faith, faith alone in Christ alone, saves me forever. What if I disbelieve that later? I'm still born again. I'm still saved. You know, even if we believe not, he abides what? Faithful. You remember that passage? If I even stop, some translate, stop believing. What if I stop believing? He abides faithful. God will not go back. When he says, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life, God's not going to forget about that promise, even if you do. Because God is faithful to his word. And so when I believe that fact, it takes 1 second. Now, some people try to be sophisticated with the Greek language, and they say John 3:16 means continually believing. It doesn't make any sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but presently have eternal life. But no, you got to continually believe. It's a present tense in the Greek. The present tense in the Greek does not always mean continual action. You have nomic presence. An example in John chapter 4, remember the Samaritan woman? We have Jesus is offering water. He says, if you, present tense, drink of this water, you will become thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall what? Never thirst. One time appropriation of the water, unlike earthly water, you got to continually drink, right? Yeah, drink. All right, but one time drinking of the divine water, and what? You will never thirst again. So that shows you the appropriation of the gift occurs at a moment in time. You're saved. You have a, just like physically you came into this world, you have a physical birthday. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have a spiritual birthday. And it doesn't necessarily mean you have to remember when you came to faith in Christ. You say, I don't remember. The important point is that you now believe. If at any time you believe the gospel, if you even now believe that, you're born again. You're You're saved by God's grace. You don't have to go back to a prior experience to be assured of your salvation. You believe the record that God has given of His Son in the Scripture. You believe that, the gospel message, and you're born again. You can assure yourself of that. And that brings great comfort. But the Bible says that the just, the one who has been declared righteous in Romans 1:17, shall what? Live by faith. And so every single day I can make faith decisions. I can believe the promises of God in regard to providing for my needs. I can believe in many different areas and exercise faith every day. That's not saving faith. That's a done deal. That occurred once. X1. But X2, 3, 4, 5, if I fail to live by faith, I'm not persevering. If I fail to study the Word of God, I'm not developing spiritual roots. I fail to grow if I don't continually believe more and more and more of God's Word. And that's what Luke is talking about. This individual joyfully accepted Christ, joyfully believed the Word, but does not continue. Notice here, let's take a look at Luke 8. So the ones on the rock, verse 13, are they, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Meaning when things get rough, they don't continually trust in the Lord for His provision. It's not talking about whether they trust in the Lord for eternal life. And so this is what knocks many young believers out of the way. Trials come into their life. Hardships, difficulties. They're friends now. Once they were friends, now that they are new believers, they turn their back on them. That's ridiculous. How absurd. You believe that? You know, you're a Christian now. You believe all that nonsense. And so they're hit with hardships. And so sometimes they compromise. In the time of testing, they don't persevere. They don't continue to walk with the Lord. They don't draw strength from the Scripture. And they turn away from the truth. And that's sad. And this is so true. And I've seen this as a pastor over the years. You know, if you pastor a church for 20 years, you'll see seed that was snatched, seed that was germinated but didn't continue, and those who peeled off because of the pleasures of the world, and eventually those who persevered all the way to bearing fruit. And certainly, out of all four of those individuals, which one do you want to be? And you say, I want to be a fruit-bearing Christian. I want to persevere, ups and downs, good and bad. And we'll see side by side a contrast between two opposing things that distract believers. Testing and prosperity. And this is where we get to the third soil. The third soil is those who prosper. Notice verse 22. Now he received seed among the thorn. Now going back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 22. Now he received seed among the thorns as he who hears the word. And what distracts a believer in this case? They receive the word. They accept it. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. You know, the anxieties of life, the details of life. Satan doesn't have to come along and send you some big, ugly sin in your life in order to distract you. No, he's subtle. He's crafty. Just be distracted by your worldly problems. Well, I got this bill to pay and that bill to pay, and I got that person I have to relate to, and this thing I have to accomplish, and that thing. And you get so tangled up like a cat in a ball, a string of ball, that you're so tangled up with the details of life, you forget to read the Scripture, you forget to pray, you neglect your church attendance, you drift away from the Lord, and eventually you find yourself not at all fellowshipping with God. You're like a boat that can see the shore, it drifts and drifts and drifts. As a matter of fact, we have the analogy in Hebrews 2, drifting away from the shore of faith. And eventually you're out to sea and can't see land. You say, What took it? All of a sudden, I'm out to sea and I can't see land. You know, you wake up one day and you're far from God. And the details of the world, the cares of the world, the anxieties. And that's why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean you don't make plans. Jesus wasn't saying to be frivolous. He says, though, don't worry about tomorrow. God will provide for your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, all these things will be added unto you. We have to seek God's will, God's purpose, God's plan first. He'll take care of your material needs. He'll take care of your physical needs. That doesn't mean you'll necessarily be in perfect health or have, you know, a mansion or all this. But you'll have enough. He'll take care of you. And so he says here, back to verse 22, the one who fell among thorns is he who hears the word, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So also notice the deceitfulness of riches. Pursuit of the almighty dollar, the pursuit of wealth. We think our security is in our retirement plan. We think our security is in all the goods, material goods that we have stored. You're like the man who was building up his produce, and he had enough of the grain or produce. He says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'm going to say, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I can live it up. Now I can retire. Now I have enough. And he says, you know, you thought about everything else, but you neglected God. You fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. And so certainly, you know, God gives us wisdom as far as preparing for the future. We're not to neglect that. He talks about saving. We need to save money for hard times. That's common sense. That's smart. But we're not so wrapped up in these things that we don't believe that God cannot provide. We don't let them distract us from the Word of God. And I believe personally, I've always believed this, if you're in a job that maybe you have to work 40, 50, 60 hours a week or even more, and you can't attend church at all, you need a change of jobs. If you have no time for God, this is one of the distractions. You know, I need this amount of money, and then that's not enough. I need this amount, and then, I need a little more. I need a little more. And eventually, those things become more important than your relationship with God. And notice the cares of this world. You're so absorbed with the cares of this world and the deception of riches that it'll bring you happiness. If I can have this thing or that thing, we're always pushed with, you know, I kind of laugh sometimes, the ridiculous nature of, if I can have that, I'm going to be happy, and that thing will do all this. And even see the children with smiles on their faces when they receive some kind of weird toy, you know, they're all happy and their friends are singing, dancing. It's like, that's not reality. That's marketing. But we're always bombarded with more and more in our materialistic culture. There's nothing wrong with having goods. I'm not saying that. But let's not be so absorbed with those things that we neglect what's most important in our life. Now, let's look at the text, verse 23. And so, the one who fell among thorns is he who hears the word, the cares of this world, and deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Meaning those things are absorbed more of our time, our interests, than the scriptures. That's the idea of choking the word. They're taking over. Think about how thorns take over and grow larger than the plant itself. It entangles the plant. It's greater than the plant. And that's how riches can be. Greater, more important, more valuable than our walk with the Lord. The Bible warns the believer in several places about this. It's not something that faces the unbeliever faces as much as the Christian. We are told not to be carried away by riches and wealth. And I believe I have the passage in 1 Timothy. So if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 6 here, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a very important principle. Godliness, a spiritual life. You're manifesting Christ's likeness in your life. You're pleasing God. Along with that, you're satisfied with what God has provided for you. Contentment. I don't have to have that thing in order to be content. Now, that thing may not necessarily be wrong that I seek and save for, but I don't have to have that to be content. And so God may give you that. Sometimes God gives you the desires of your heart when you're pleasing Him. He adds it as a bonus. It's like a cup that overflows. It's like the psalmist says, my cup overflows. I have enough. My cup is to the brim. I have enough. God provided, but you know what? It's spilling out to others. God has blessed me so much, I can give to others. It could spill over. My cup overflows because I'm content. I'm content. Very important principle. And then he says here, another truth that we need to be aware of. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world. You ever see a baby born with a rattler in his hand? Not the snake. A rattle or a diamond ring or anything else. That baby comes out naked. As Job says. Came into this world having nothing. This is directly from the book of Job, by the way. This not quoting Job, but the idea of Job says bringing nothing into the world. We brought nothing into the world. Now, what are you going to carry with you? The only thing you're going to take with you is what you've laid up ahead. Think about that. Jesus said, lay up your treasure where? In heaven. Making heavenly investments. It'll be waiting for you in the doctrine of rewards. Rewards are things we lay up in store in heaven in advance. Other than that, when you die, you cannot take your house with you. You cannot take your clothes with you. You cannot take your money with you. None of those things. So you came into this world without anything. You're not going to take anything with you. And so verse 8, the basics of life. Looking at the basics. Having food and clothing. I look at you here all this morning. I believe you're all well fed. I have no doubt about that. You all look healthy to me. Maybe not in every area of detail you have aches and pains, but generally speaking, you look healthy to me. And then I see that you're all clothed. That is a good thing. You go to certain places and that's not true. It might even be at the grocery store. That's not true. Poor girl, I wish I could pay for her clothing. She's just down the rags, including her blue jeans, all cut up. I'm poor. Feel sorry for that one. No, you actually paid to have them that way. Don't get me back on that thing again. So, but those, verse 9, who desire to be rich, that's the key. Notice he didn't say those who are rich. Abraham was rich. Job was wealthy. We get in our country, and this is the thing, even as we look at the upcoming election, we blast people that are rich. Why don't you pay this? And why don't you pay more taxes? And why don't you? And we blast, that's called capitalism. And it's made out to be an evil thing today. To have money is made out to be something like you got that money by stepping on everyone else and all that. And it's looking at like it's something evil. There's nothing wrong with having money. Not at all. But the idea is not the money is the root of all evil. It's the what? Love of money. Very important. Those who, here's the key word, desire to be rich. Meaning that's my goal in life. No, your desire is to be Christ-like. Your desire is to bear fruit. Your desire is to be a spiritually mature Christian. Your desire is to be with the Lord one day. Our desires must line up with the scriptural desires. But if your desire is to be wealthy, if that's your sole goal in life, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Those who desire, let's see the consequences of this mental attitude pursuit. And that's what this is. This is a mental attitude. It's a frame of mind. Pursuit. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a trap. Meaning, along with wealth comes temptation in other areas. Think about that one. Physically, maybe. You're untouchable. So, you may be a wealthy individual and think you can get away with certain things. But they'll come back to haunt you. There's a trap involved in that. There's other sins that are associated with material wealth. And so you think, well, material wealth will take care of all my needs and it will open up trap doors for you. Other things will come along with that wealth. worry about losing it, anxiety, fear, all the other things, worldly temptations, spending it on the pleasures of life. There's a Pandora's box that opens up once you make that your life's goal. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a trap. Again, we can even look, you know, current without mentioning names, but we can look at examples today of this, obviously. And into many foolish and harmful desires. You know, now you have enough money, you could supply your drug habit. You have all the money you need. And so, you know, you can indulge in whatever, every area you want, whether it's sex, drugs, power, or all the above. There's other desires that are associated with wealth. That doesn't mean that money is bad. Again, Job was honorable, and so was Abraham. God can take our excess and bless others. But here it's the absorption of those things. Foolish and harmful desires are associated with that, which do what? Drown men in destruction and perdition. It's almost like a drowning man. It overtakes him. He gasps for air. And ultimately, in the end, he's destroyed. That doesn't mean he loses his salvation, but it may take his life. The pursuit of the life of the fast, and the lifestyle, the luxurious, and the, I'm trying to think of the fast and furious, so we're not the cars, but that type of lifestyle can end in destruction. Living the fast lane is what I was trying to say. Living in the fast lane. That type of lifestyle can eventually destroy you. Now, verse 10, very important to notice what the text says and what it doesn't. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Did it say money? No. It says the love of it. That goes along with what? The desire to be rich. Desire to be rich is what? Equated to the what? Love of money. Love of coin. Love of material gain. It's the root of not all evil. All categories of evil. Doesn't mean that everything evil is associated with money. Some people would like you to believe that. That's not the case. But all different categories of evil can be associated with this temptation. For which some have strayed from the... Now look at this, applying it to believers. For which some have strayed from the faith. Right there. Just like what Jesus is saying there in the parables. Some, because of the desire to be rich, pursuit of material wealth, have done what? Walked away from the faith. They don't need God. I have everything. Why do I need God? I have everything I need. They have turned away from the faith in their what? Greediness. And have pierced themselves through. This is self-inflicted wounds. With what? Many sorrows. You've heard the old expression, money can't buy happiness. It's so true. You think by having $1 million, you'll automatically be happy. Now, you may be ecstatic for a short period of time. But it's interesting, looking at the lives of lottery winners, if you ever studied the lives of those who won the lottery, and how screwed up their lives became after they got all that money. See? Money does not necessarily bring you happiness. Now, I saw another bumper sticker concerning money cannot buy you happiness, but it sure makes misery more enjoyable. Well, I don't know about that either. Don't know about that either, but that may be true to a limited degree. But the idea here is, though, many times associated with having all that is sorrow. Sorrow. Sorrow associated with great wealth, riches. I could be a poor Christian and be joyful. Do you believe that? I could have just rags on my back and be content. I could have the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. And you look at some of the Old Testament widows and New Testament and the joy they had, even as James puts it, you know, the believer of very little, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, manifesting Christ's likeness, having a life of peace. Wouldn't you rather have that and have all the wealth of this world? Wouldn't you just rather have, you ask some of these millionaires, what do you really want? Peace. I want peace. That's not found apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking simply a saving faith. I'm talking about a walk with the Lord. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, Jesus said, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, believers can be distracted by two things we've learned here. They can be distracted by adversity, the trials of life, the details, the problems. They can be distracted by, on the other end of the spectrum, prosperity. But let's take a look at the last soil here. Let's take a look at what we should desire to be. Back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 25. But he receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Now, if you look over to Luke chapter 8 adds one more thing that's very important. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. The one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, next word, keep it. Very important. And then also adding the word perseverance. Bearing fruit with what? What's that last word there? Patience, or that word means perseverance. Perseverance. They are pluggers. These are winner believers. Through temptation, through trial, through prosperity, through adversity, their focus upon Christ and relationship with Him and the Word of God remains firm. They're fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And they're not quitters when times of trouble come. They plow through that. They continue. And then they eventually bear fruit. Other believers' lives are impacted by those winner Christians. Not only do they have the fruit of the Spirit, which, as in Galatians is mentioned, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, it's affecting others in a positive way. The fruit overflows. The cup overflows. Other lives are impacted because of their fruit-bearing. People's lives are changed. Do you really believe that God can use you to the point that you can change other people's lives? And I believe everyone here has that potential. Every single believer here has that potential. If you'll let the work of God, let God work in your life. Persevere. And let's go back to our account in Matthew. So Matthew says this, verse 13:23, he receives seed on the good ground as he who hears the word understands it. Obviously, they comprehend the word of God. They understand the gospel. They agree with it. They exercise positive volition, faith, and who indeed bears fruit. Notice different levels of fruit bearing. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is very important, meaning your fruit bearing is not monolithic. It would be if you're a hyper-Calvinist. If we all have the same Holy Spirit, we all have, you know, justification, sanctification tied together, all rewards are equal, which Balaam teach, then be like the communists. No one has more than the other. We're all going to persevere. We're all going to bear fruit. But the Bible distinguishes even winner Christians. Some bear fruit abundantly. Some bear some fruit. Some bear more fruit. Remember the four levels? Four levels. Go back in your Bible and read this in John 15. Zero fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that abides. So even if you say I'm a mature Christian, is there room to grow? There's always room to grow. Don't you think you hit the glass ceiling and that's it? I've reached spiritual maturity. I've been under doctrine for 20 years. I am the epitome of a born-again mature Christian. Wonderful. The Lord might as well take you on to heaven because you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You're arrogant, by the way. No, there's always areas for growth and fruit bearing. Hey, it doesn't end until we're face to face with the Lord. When we're face to face with the Lord, then we could rest. Our labor is done. Our warfare has been ended. But until that time, we are in the battle, and we don't quit till it's over. So I encourage you here as a believer, be one of the few, the proud, not the Marines, winner Christians. the few, because there are few Christians that persevere to the point to where they reach that level, cracking the maturity barrier, bearing prolific fruit, and persevering. And there's great joy and benefits from doing so. So I encourage you, keep on taking in the Word of God. Keep pursuing the spiritual life. Keep pursuing your relationship with Christ. And then you'll turn out to be honored by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the Scripture. And we know that the Word of God is received in various ways. Some people reject it. Some people receive with joy, but it doesn't have a lasting impact. Some people receive it, Father, but are wrapped up with the details of life and forget about the Word. And some people receive it, appropriate by faith, continue in the Word, and go on to honor Christ and bear much fruit. And we pray that every believer here might be in that last category. That the believers here might be consistent and persistent in their walk and relationship with you. Help us, Father. Give us your divine enablement. We know we cannot do so by our own strength. We know our enemy is real. We know that we need the full armor of God, so we might be able to stand against his cunning devices. I pray that nothing will stop the believers here from fulfilling your purpose and plan in their life. I pray that they might not be discouraged, because in due season, you promise that we will reap if we do not faint. And help us not to faint in the day of adversity, because if we do so, our strength is small. I pray that we might continue pleasing you in every single aspect. In the areas of our life that are not pleasing to you, may we simply confess those things. But may we continue to take in the Word of God and put those things in the rearview mirror. Father, motivate us, challenge us by the Word of God. And if you're here listening to this, if you're not a born-again believer, I encourage you. The gospel is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord did for you. He loved you. He died for you. He bore your sins. And all your sins and iniquities were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers you a free gift called everlasting life. And the only thing you need to do is simply place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're born again. You're saved by God's grace. You're forgiven. And you can be transformed. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word. Continue as believers here that we might honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.